In the 1971 movie Dirty Harry, Clint Eastwood, in his role as Detective Harry Callahan, said these well-known lines to the suspect laying out in front of him. I know what you're thinking. Did he fire 6 shots or 5? Well, to tell you the truth, in all this excitement, I've kind of lost track myself. But being this is a .44 Magnum, the most powerful handgun in the world, and blow your head clear off, you got to ask yourself one question. Do I feel lucky? Well, do ya, punk? Go ahead, make my day. It's a great movie clip. It's not great theology. That's not what our text has in mind when it talks about defending the faith. It's not there at all. Christians, we're in a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual war. But we're to speak the truth in love. Even believers who are in error, as we're going to be looking at here in our text today, need to be disciplined with the intent of their being restored. But let's not make any mistake. There's a time to fight for the truth, especially for what is taught in the church. Silence is not acceptable. There's no room for sitting on the fence. There's no neutrality. People's souls are at stake. I know this is uncomfortable, but sometimes to defend the truth of the Word of God requires conflict and confrontation. There's just no getting around it. Pastors have 3 main responsibilities: to win the lost, to edify and build up the saints, and to defend the truth. Well, we have a seasoned pastor, Pastor Apostle Paul, speaking to our younger pastor, probably a young man that he's worked with for about 15 years already at this point, telling him, reminding him, especially where he's been placed, there in the church of Ephesus, to defend the faith. Timothy was commanded to do that. He was commanded to live up to his calling. This command I entrust to you, Timothy. Your Bible might say this charge. Early on, when we were in the first part of the book, when we looked in chapter 1, verse 3, in verse 5, it used the word instructed. It's the same word. It's the same word that we translate, it's translated here, command. And honestly, the flow of this text, I want to read this together today, because the flow of this text from verses 3, 4, and 5 really picks up again in verse 18. Paul had a lot of good things to say in between, but the flow and the sense of what's in verses 3, 4, and 5 flow into verses 18, 19, and 20. So if you'll bear with me today, let's read together 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, and then drop down to verse 18. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction, goal of our command, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Timothy, live up to your calling. These commands are pretty urgent. Paul talks about a sacred trust that was given to him. My Bible says, Timothy, my son. Probably the better translation would be, Timothy, my child. The Greek word technon that's there speaks of a child. This command, and that's an urgent order from a superior, this command I give to you, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. So there's the hardness to it, and there's a softness to it. There's that tenderness that the Apostle Paul has for his son in the faith, the one that he probably led to faith in Christ. I like the way somebody has put it. Like a coach preparing his eager young fighter for the match of his life, Paul puts an imaginary arm around Timothy's shoulders and passed on a few last-minute instructions. I command you, I entrust with you, Timothy, my child. For whatever reason, I got a picture of this of a wedding, talking about entrusting and how it's personal, of a dad walking his daughter down the aisle, and there's that moment where, you know, my very soon-to-be son-in-law, we entrust you the daughter that we love, her mother and I. It's an important thing. Don't mess it up, buddy. Timothy, I entrust to you a sacred trust. And this is a reminder. It's an urgent command. It's a reminder, but it is a reminder. And this gets a little, you know, the words are kind of makes it hard for me to understand, at least initially, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, or the NIV, in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. This seems to refer to a time when Timothy was ordained, set apart, particularly for the ministry of the gospel. You know, whether it was an ordination or a commissioning, whatever it was, there was a special time when Timothy was set aside. Perhaps at that time there were prophecies that were made concerning him and the ministry that he was given. Perhaps there was even at that time a special gift, some spiritual gift that God gave to him. The reason we conclude that is because in 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul says this to Timothy, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, by the elders. It's a helpful reminder for Timothy. Paul certainly saw him as a son of the faith, worked with him, and he had Paul's approval. And Paul's reminding him, listen, there was a day. Remember back when, back in the day, when probably the elders in your hometown of Lystra ordained, commissioned, set you aside, recognized God's call on your life and on your ministry. Timothy, you got the credentials. You got the bona fides. Listen, my son, my child, stick it out. Remember your call to ministry and how you were called to serve God. I got to tell you, sometimes people in ministry need that kind of reminder. They need to know why they're serving, especially when things are going south, when things aren't going great, or perhaps they're even weary and well-doing. If God is the one who placed a man in the position of ministry that he's in, then God put them there, not themselves. And what we're facing may be difficult, but it's okay. Timothy, remember God's call on your life? Remember all the different ones who said, yes, I see that God has called this young man. I'll never forget my ordination ceremony. It was pretty humble. We were a church meeting in a school, so we were in my friend's basement. Nice basement. Fred Brown's house. And there were five men on my ordination council. Men that I really loved and respected. And to hear their approval, especially when they signed the paper and practiced in my office, that was really great. But probably the thing I'll never forget is we had members of the church, members of my family in the audience. And Pastor Tim was in high school. And he stood up. And he gave testimony of God's call on my life to be a pastor. I don't know about you, but the more somebody knows me, the more I care what they think and what they say. And to have my son say, yeah, I've been watching my dad. And I know God's called him to ministry. See, I think Paul, when he's commanding Timothy and then reminding him of the commissioning that he had, he's saying, listen, Timothy, I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. But remember, you've got this tremendous trust, a sacred trust. And God has called you to it. I'm not commanding you to do something that God hasn't called you to do. Hang in there. Hang in there, kid. Wasn't a kid at that point. Paul Paul commanded Timothy to live up to his calling and to be a good soldier. Obey your orders. But by them, by these orders, you can fight the good fight. By recalling them, by remembering them and carrying them out. By the way, we're all soldiers in the Lord's army, right? We have the kids singing, "I may never march in the infantry, riding the cavalry, but I'm in the Lord's army," right? Well, Timothy had a particular task. He was more an officer in the army, but he had a job to do. Timothy, be a good soldier. Obey your orders. In a moment, we're going to look at what Paul said to him about engaging the enemy. But let's not forget for a moment that we are in a spiritual warfare, a spiritual warfare that began in heaven. It started in heaven. We have those famous verses in Isaiah 14, verses 12, 13, and 14. And Satan started it, right? Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth. You who have weakened the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. And I will make myself like the Most High. I love verse 50 and I can't leave it out. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. We are in a spiritual war. It was a fight that started in heaven. And Satan started it when he rebelled against God and took a third of the angels with him. And that fight didn't stay there, did it? It came down to this earth, that spiritual warfare. Satan was there. You were in the garden of God, it says in Ezekiel 28:13. The first part of that spiritual war that involved you was Adam and Eve. And the temptation that took place there, and how Satan took that and involved the human race. How can we forget Genesis 3:15? And I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. This is a fight that we see throughout the Bible. It's a spiritual war. Probably around this time at Christmas, we remember one aspect of that fight. Remember the wise men and when they came and how Herod was all upset because the wise men went off a different way. And they were talking about a king. And what did he do? To eliminate this Savior, to eliminate this king, coming king, he killed all the babies 2 years and under, just to make sure that he got that particular child. And he didn't. After the cross, the fight continues. Satan was defeated at the cross, but the fight continues. Why? Because he doesn't want people to come to a truth of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He lost, right? He lost the battle. He lost the war at the cross. But if he can keep people from understanding and responding, he's going to cut his losses. He's going to gain whatever he can in his evil desire. He's blinding the mind of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of Christ. So we're in a spiritual war. A spiritual war that we didn't start, but we're involved in. Timothy, be a good soldier of the cross. And I command you, engage the enemy. Engage the enemy. You fight the good fight. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of faith. We know this isn't the only place in the Bible Paul uses this language. Sometimes he uses athletic metaphors and symbolism. Sometimes he uses that of a soldier and the fight. And we looked at that when we were in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, talking about the spiritual armor that we have. Timothy, you fight the good fight. And there is a good fight. There is a good fight. At the end of his life, what did Paul say? I have fought the good fight. I have kept the course. I have kept the faith. They look forward to the crown of righteousness that was there for him. Fight the good fight. I'll tell you what, you can't fight the good fight if your heart isn't in it. I mean, the sad thing about the Vietnam War and America's involvement there and all the people that died, it was one of the most frustrating things about it was the fact that we didn't really have a will to win. We were there fighting. We had people there dying, but we weren't winning. And as far as we are concerned as Christians, we're in a good fight. By the word, that word good in the Greek means noble, excellent, virtuous. There is such a thing as a good fight. We're in a good fight, but how many of us are in it to win it? How many of us are really engaged actively in a spiritual battle? Sometimes I wonder if people even realize we're in a spiritual battle every day. It's happening all the way around us, and we're just oblivious and clueless to what's going on. Timothy, fight the good fight. Whether or not we engage the enemy can engage us. Remember the verses we saw in Ephesians 6, verses 10, 11, and 12? That's describing the battle. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, our fight, our spiritual war is not against flesh and blood. We are not fighting with people. We are to win the loss. We are to have patience with the loss. We are to endure whatever is necessary for the sake of winning the loss. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Yeah, Satan and the demons use people to accomplish their ends. They're not the enemy. Just got to remind you that again. They are not the enemy. We need to win them. So I think it'd be nice to just kind of tone down the militancy of this just a little bit. There's no way in the world what Paul is telling Timothy was the first step in the process. Right? You read Matthew 18 and you read the process of confronting a brother in sin. Go to him privately, then take two or three, then take it to the elders. And if they won't listen then take them out of the church, right? There's a whole process. At this point in the process, I'm sure that's all taken place. The thing is, you can't take it to the elders because these are the elders themselves that are there in the church. Needed some outside help. Pastor Paul, Pastor Timothy. Specifically, how Timothy was to fight the good fight is found in the first part of verse 19. He was to hold on to the truth by means of doctrinal purity and personal purity. Doctrinal purity. Keeping faith, or as the NIV says, holding on to the faith once delivered to the saints. Remember how I said this all kind of ties in? If you look at verse 5, it talks about keeping faith and a good conscience. We're back here again talking about faith and a good conscience. That's the goal. Faith that isn't faked. Sincere faith. No hypocrisy. So, people often change their theology, what they believe, to line up with their behavior, what they do. Faith, conscience. Work together. What we believe, what we do. Work together. People will change what they believe to match up to what they do and how they're living. Here's an example. I knew a man that was greatly used of the Lord to counsel other couples who were having marital problems. God really used him. Then the day came that he left his wife for another woman, and he got a divorce, and then he remarried. He didn't repent of his sin. He changed his theology. He justified what he lived and the life choices he made by changing what he believed. The same person who was so greatly used at one time changed what he believed to match up to what his life was like so they would be together. And that's the way it works sometimes. It's not right. Warren Wiersbe says, bad doctrine usually starts with bad conduct and usually with secret sin. You got to have the faith, unfeigned, unfaked, and a good conscience together. And the conscience is a beautiful thing, right? The Lord has given us this inward judge to help us to approve or accuse of our behavior. And it's not perfect, right? It's possible to have a defiled conscience. It's possible to have a seared conscience. Our consciences are a valuable tool that God has given to us. And when we are in the Word of God, when our consciences are instructed by the Word of God, that's a good thing. And God uses that. Timothy, listen to me. I want you to fight the good fight. keeping the faith with a good conscience. I want you to believe what is right, and I want you to live what is right, and both are necessary for you to contend for the faith. You have to have those things to engage in spiritual warfare. Timothy was commanded to deal with the false teachers in the church at Ephesus in verse 19, the last part, verse 20. Two were cast out for rejecting the truth. You know, sometimes we talk about a person in their Christian life and how they've kind of grown a little cold, you know. And there's an old-fashioned word for that, right? Well, they're backslidden, you know. They're a Christian. Just right now, for whatever reason, they're just, you know, not really living it. But, you know, we look forward to the day they'll come around. They just kind of fell into that a little bit. These two rejected the truth. It wasn't a matter of they kind of grew cool in their faith. They rejected. We're talking heresy. They repudiated, we might say, their trust in God. They rejected both the faith and their conscience. And when the Bible talks about rejection in that sense, usually it's not a casual thing, you know, like, well, I kind of believed that before, but I don't anymore. Let me just read for you Acts 13, verses 44 to 46, because this is a typical scenario with rejection. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it, since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles." Usually in the scripture when it talks about rejecting the truth, it is not a casual thing. It is more of a violent, deliberate action. And these two men were apostate. They had denied the faith. Disastrous results. They've suffered shipwreck for their faith, for their personal faith, and for the body of faith, for the faith once delivered, for the truth. Shipwrecked in both ways. And we don't hear that terminology so much anymore, do we? Because we're not so much on ships. But back then, if you'd have said they shipwrecked their faith, it is, oh my goodness, they hit rocks on the boat, and the boat went down and they sunk. We fly today, right? We're in jets. At the very least, airplanes. We would say, and they crashed and burned in their faith. Bam! They've rejected and they've suffered shipwreck. They've crashed and burned in their faith. Their personal faith, what they believe, and their conscience and the way that they live. They've crashed and burned. They are apostates. We actually have names. We actually have names for these guys. Hymenaeus and Alexander. We talked about this when we were talking about this first part that we read. We don't like to say names. We're uncomfortable saying names of false teachers and those who are in heresy. When they really cross over the line and they're so blatant and deliberate, then we feel more comfortable. But if they're kind of easing into a particular way and they're kind of leaning in a certain direction, we're not so quick to say something because we're not really comfortable with that and we want to be sure. But they're named here. Hymenaeus. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're pretty sure this is talking about this man. Hymenaeus. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. I don't know about you, but I take great comfort in the scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. When it talks, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brother, about those who've fallen asleep, The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together in the clouds with him, and so we shall be with the Lord evermore. I love those verses. They're very comforting. What was Hymenaeus and Philetus doing? They were eroding people's confidence in the Lord and in the faith, teaching that they had missed the resurrection. It already took place. You know, it talks about blaspheming. I know I'm stepping ahead of myself, even in my notes, but it talks about blaspheming. We think of blaspheming as slandering or railing against God. But blasphemy also includes wrong interpretation of the Scripture, of deliberately saying it right, wrong. And they're blaspheming in that sense. Now, Alexander, we're not sure which Alexander it was. Maybe we could call him Mr. Smith. And Alexander was a really popular name back then, and there were a lot of them. There's two Alexanders who are mentioned in regards to Ephesus, connected with Ephesus in the New Testament. One of them, Acts 19:34, he's a Jewish man named Alexander. He attempted to defend Paul before the mob. Remember Demetrius, the silversmith, went after Paul. He got everybody all riled up, and they got him into the public square there. Well, that Alexander tried to stand up for Paul. Well, we're confident it wasn't him. There's another Alexander that may have been this man, Alexander the coppersmith. 2 Timothy 4:14 talks about him. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Now, this is a guy that doesn't say what his heresy was, didn't say what he was teaching wrong. But we know he was wrong, because what was he doing? He was saying, Paul and Timothy aren't teaching the word. You can't believe them. You can't trust them. They vigorously opposed. Whether these men got the right identities or not, we're pretty confident that they were members of the church. There's some different clues we talked about in 1 Timothy, why we believe they were elders, members of the church. Probably the most significant one comes in the next verse, because Paul is about ready to throw them out of the church, to boot them out. You can't boot somebody out if they don't belong. See what I mean? So we believe they were elders, leaders there in the local church at Ephesus. They're getting booted out for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of other Christians, but also for their own benefit. They were being severely disciplined. Paul talks about handing them over, delivering them to Satan. There's another time that Paul uses that same wording in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at that in a little bit. We'll spend some time there just to refresh our memories there. I've handed them over to Satan. Now, it may be that what Paul's saying here was something that was really just locked into apostolic authority. Only the apostles could say, you're handed over, you're delivered to Satan. I certainly know that there's no pastor or anybody who would say that today and be right. But we pretty much believe that, at the very least, they were excommunicated. They were cast out from the protection of the church. They were put back into Satan's sphere. What? He's the God of this age, right? He's the God of this world. Put at his mercy. The integrity of the church. The integrity of the church teaching was in line. And that kind of drastic thing had to happen. When it comes to church discipline of any kind today, there's a lot of reasons why churches are unwilling to do what's right, perhaps even necessary. Might be the desire to keep the peace, because we really like to do that. Sometimes it's the desire not to appear judgmental. Sometimes it's just a failure to see how important that discipline is. It's obvious here, Paul had no qualms whatsoever of instituting severe discipline for these false teachers. We know it because he did it. Doesn't it make you wonder, what's the benefit of being a member of a church? If casting them out was such a big deal, why is it so important to be within the context of the fellowship? I'm sure there's more reasons than we're given. There's a few of them that I thought of, and one of them is their safety in numbers. I know it's one of the prized strategy of the enemy to divide and conquer. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Why is it so important for us to get together? Not just in this little holy huddle, but for strength, for encouragement, for protection. We need to be together. We know it's important for us to be together. Satan, when it came to Job, later when it came for Peter, he had to ask God for permission to mess with him. And we know the story of Job, and we know how the Lord told Peter, you're going to deny me, but when you've come back. We're told something really interesting in 1 Corinthians. It talks about unbelieving spouses and children. There was a situation there in 1 Corinthians where a husband or wife would come to saving faith. One would and the other wouldn't. And what do we do? I mean, do we leave? Do we stay? Do we get a divorce? And Paul says, no. You just stay. You're going to have a good impact on that unbelieving spouse. Your children are sanctified too because of it. That unbelieving one, they have a measure of protection. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Timothy, I hand these men over to Satan. They're out. They're no longer under the protection of the church. They're in Satan's hands. Of course, Satan can only harm the body. It can't take the soul, right? These two men were severely disciplined and they needed to learn their lesson. So that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Some translations say so they will learn not to blaspheme. The word taught has the idea of training through physical punishment. But the whole goal is restoration. There's a reason for discipline. There's a reason for punishment. Satan's affliction might help these men to understand the error of their ways and cause them to turn back. I love this quote. Some people need to be cast into the sea in order to understand how good they had it in the boat. Some people need to be cast in the sea so they'll understand how good they had it in the boat. And I think that's what's happening with these two fellows. As heretical as they were, as severe as the punishment needed to be, still in all, the idea was to bring them back, perhaps the saving knowledge of Christ, but to bring them back to restoration. They were to be taught not to blaspheme, not to misrepresent the divine truth from God. You know what today we call that? We call that tough love. Sometimes we have to do some things that are necessary to preserve a person. Physically speaking, you know, when a person's in the hospital and they go into cardiac arrest, right? They get the paddles out. All clear! Boom! And they hit them with the paddles. All clear! Boom! And then they start doing the CPR. Sometimes they break ribs when they do that. I had to just sign some stuff for this living trust angle we were working on. They got all these boxes. If you're such and such, do you want them to do CPR? I don't care. Let them beat the snot out of me. I wouldn't even feel it at that time anyway. By the way, you know the AED machines? I had to look this up because I could never remember what it stands for. Automated External Defibrillator. I just call them abrupt ending denied. They deliver 3,000 volts in about a thousandth of a second. It's enough electricity to light a 100-watt bulb for 23 seconds. What's the goal? It's to save the person's life. Is it pleasant? Is it easy? No! But sometimes drastic measures, tough love needs to happen, and that's what Paul is talking about. We're not told that these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, ever came to their senses or not. We do know that the only other place in the Bible where Paul talks about handing someone over to Satan was in the church at Corinth, in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. This one has a good ending. That's why I want to share it with you. It doesn't have a good beginning, But the tough love happened, and the right result took place. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 1, it's actually reported that there's immorality among you. Immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. That someone has his father's wife. The guy's having sexual relationship with his stepmom. And the church, you have become arrogant. You haven't mourned instead so that one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, in my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, I've already judged him so who committed this as though I were present in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 13, he says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Hey, church, you know what's going on, and you know that's wrong, and you think it's okay. Now take care of business. Get this guy out of here. But the goal, what? His restoration. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved. But even then, in this life, to restore him the fellowship. And what happens? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 5. I believe this is talking about that man. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrows not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was afflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Hey, we booted him out. We handed him over. And he took it to heart. He saw the error of his way. Now you bring him back. You bring the man back in. He's learned what he needed to learn. And now you welcome him back in the fellowship and you put your arms around him and you accept him again. It worked. In conclusion, I don't usually say that, it's kind of fun. In conclusion, we live in a postmodern age, right? A time when truth is up for grabs. To defend the truth of the Word of God, to defend any truth, is offensive to our world, and we're well aware of that, right? Sometimes it's even offensive to Christians in the church, to people that have imbibed, drank in the spirit of this age. The world says we have to be tolerant of everybody else's beliefs, all other beliefs. But it's not biblical. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no person comes to the Father but through me. That's the truth. There's only one way to heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ, right? We're to defend the truth both inside the church, outside the church. Our text today is talking about inside the church. But more and more, what's happening all around us has impact on what churches do or don't do and Christians do and don't do. I don't know if you've been keeping up with the news. There's a business that's made a decision this last week. They caved into the culture rather than to stand on biblical principles. This is an article from the National Review, John Hershauer, November 20th, last Wednesday. And I want to read this because I just want to make sure I'm accurate. After what one Chick-fil-A executive called years of taking it on the chin, referring presumably to the decades of hectoring leveled at the company by LGBT activists, the press, and scolds at American colleges and universities, the fast food chain announced its decision to withdraw support from three Christian charities with traditional Christian views on human sexuality. The groups in question, which include the Salvation Army and Fellowship of Christian Athletes, are organizations whose views on sexual morality are at most incidental to their broader philanthropic missions. But they'll no longer receive Chick-fil-A donations. As company president and chief operating officer Tim Tosapulo said, As we go into new markets, we need to be clear about who we are. If anything, this type of equivocation makes it less clear what exactly Chick-fil-A is. It certainly bears little resemblance to the business founded by Truett Cathy, who famously stated that he was not so committed to financial success that he was willing to abandon his principles and priorities. And that's exactly what Chick-fil-A has done. So before we get way too high and mighty about Chick-fil-A and what they have done or not done, let's consider how committed we are to the Word of God. Do we defend God's Word, the truth of God's Word, in our families, among our friends, at work, at school? Do we defend the Word of God? We just kind of look for a corner to hide in. We're not looking to pick a fight, but are we defending the truth? The spotlight has been very intense on Chick-fil-A. It's really ratcheted up on them, and they made, I think, a very poor decision. In my mind, they made a business decision for money rather than staying true to the principles in the Word of God. But the day will come when the spotlight is on us, when the pressure is on us. And the question is, will we hold true individually as a church to what the Bible says? You know, they're already talking about cutting out the financial benefits that churches have enjoyed for years and years. There's the one party in particular is really talking about that. So is the day going to come because economic pressure has come that we need to change some things around so we can continue to enjoy the benefits that we've had for so long? Because it's going to get expensive. And you know, it just starts with money. It's not ending with money. Defending the faith can cost us a whole lot more than just money and market share. And the question is, are we willing to pay the price, whatever that price may be, to defend the faith, to stand for the truth, knowing that God's in control, knowing that we are called to serve Him no matter what, and to contend for the faith once given? Time will tell. Time will tell. I'd like to think I'm going to stand strong. That when you come knocking at my door and when you start laying down the heavy stuff, I'm not going to waver and I'm going to stand tall. By the grace of God, that will happen. We'll know when we get there. But more and more, we see organizations and different churches stepping back, unwilling to defend the faith, unwilling to pay the price. Timothy, I command you, you got this sacred trust. You were called to this. Be strong. Do this difficult ministry that you've been called to. I knew he enjoyed the blessing of God for doing that just as we will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for its truth. I pray that you would continue to help us as we live out our faith in a world that is more and more abandoning you, that we be true to you. We be unashamed of you. That we would speak up when it's time to speak up. Lord, if it's time to be quiet, help us to be quiet. But when it's time to speak, Lord, help us to speak up. Help us to be true to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.